to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 14. Mark 14, today we'll cover verses 12 to 31. Mark 14, 12 to 31, but for sake of time, we'll begin, if you look with me, in verse 22 to 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Oh God, please open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. Help us be more like Christ. Help us to apprehend the significance of the Lord's Supper, the Passover, of his suffering and death. Please renew our minds by the power of your word and your spirit. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. About 3,000 years ago, and about 1,000 years prior to the text that I just read, the first Passover was celebrated. During that time, God's wrath reserved for sinners to be poured out on the Egyptians who held the Israelites in captivity. The people of God, in the midst of a world destined for judgment, God would make a way to protect them. A lamb, spotless and without blemish, would be sacrificed for the sins of God's people. And God's judgment, his righteous indignation, would pass over every house where the blood of the Lamb was applied. Listen to the words of Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. And you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And now we fast forward generations after generations of the Jewish people keeping this Passover feast to commemorate that night when the death angel would pass over every Israelite who had the blood of the Lamb applied to their houses. And there would be one final, even secretive supper, one final Passover that, even though it was secret at the time, was recorded for you and me and for 2,000 years of Christian history to look back at, calling it the final or last supper of Jesus and his disciples. As they put an end to the Passover of Exodus 12, And Christ instituted a new beginning of a Passover that you and I celebrate every week. Jesus, being a Jew himself, was to fulfill the law entirely. And this episode is no different. He seeks to eat the Passover during his Passion Week, on his way to the cross in Jerusalem, where it was supposed to be held with his disciples, for his final intimate gathering with them until he bled and died on the cross. Let me remind you that in our last message, Jesus' body was anointed for burial. We are now zooming in on the last week of Jesus' earthly life, where he would go to the cross of Calvary. And while that beautiful picture of Mary giving him an anointing of all that she had, in the middle of all that, in the background, in the darkness, there was danger. There were plots to kill Jesus from the authorities and from Judas Iscariot. All of the stories of the Passion of Christ are rife with danger lurking in the shadows. And we'll see that danger come even closer to Jesus in today's passage. You see an outline on the screen. Jesus is the one who sets the table. He's the one who institutes the Lord's Supper. All throughout this passage, we'll see that Christ is the one who takes initiative here. And he's the one who has given us a new meaning of that Passover meal. Look with me in the first part, which is verses 12 to 16. And we see Jesus, the one setting the table for this celebration of the Passover. Verse 12 to 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, as has been noted, this was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice that Mark in verse 12 says, when they sacrificed the Passover, because as been noted throughout this series, Mark is writing to a largely Gentile audience who would need the customs of the Jews explained to them. Jesus would be crucified in just a day from this point, during the most popular time in Jerusalem's year. Likely this was a Thursday. This was the favorite feast of the year. Jews from all over were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover, to remember that time where God passed over them in Egypt. By the 10th day of the month of Nisan, they would have chosen a spotless lamb. They would have taken time to examine the lambs for blemish. And by the 14th day, on a Thursday, they would be ready to sacrifice this lamb. According to regulations, such as Deuteronomy 16, the Passover can only be in Jerusalem. They couldn't eat it in the surrounding villages. That's why they all had to pour into this town. According to a contemporary scholar, Josephus, 255,600 lambs were killed in AD 66. Josephus calculates that there were 10 diners per lamb, so that's 2.5 million people. Some say this might be in a bit of an exaggeration, but nevertheless, this was a very crowded time. Now, as you remember throughout this series, Christ is averting demise. He has the cross in mind, and there are times where he must go and hide. And that is why he sets up this Passover in secret, because he's surrounded by crowds, and he wants one last intimate time with his 12 disciples. The Passover was celebrated in family units. But as you recall, Jesus called these disciples away from their families unto himself. This was their new family. And the man who presided at the head was the Father. Jesus presided at the head of this Passover dinner with his disciples, declaring that this was the new family, that those who follow Christ are even more important than blood relatives. Now, during this time, they would celebrate this dinner precisely according to regulations. This was not something you had the freedom to skip out on this part or prolong this part. The Bible's filled in the Old Testament with regulations. The number of cups, the kinds of herbs, the spotless lamb. All of this in detail had to be the way God prescribed it, because this was God's doing. Now, if you go with me to Exodus chapter 6, I'd like for you to see something that I believe is very important to understand the liturgy, the order of the Passover meal. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. There were different parts of this meal, and they were often broken down by four promises in Exodus 6, 6 through 8. In the version that I'm reading, the English Standard Version, I find four I wills. It may be a little different in some of yours, but these are four promises that God gives. And there were four events in the Passover meal corresponding with four cups. And each cup stood for one of these I wills. So look with me in Exodus 6, 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. That's the first one. From under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. That's the second. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's the third one. With great acts of judgment. And the fourth and final cup, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The whole liturgy, the order of this dinner, is based on those four promises. I will bring you out. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. And you, I will be your God. You will be my people. So just a brief summary of what that looks like. First, the first cup of wine, representing I will bring you out, was brought out, and it was blessed. Then there was the serving of the meal. In that meal was unleavened bread, because leaven represents sin. So it had to be pure, unleavened bread. Bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, toasted lamb. Each of these symbolized details of the first Passover. And if you're interested, I highly recommend you look up what those things mean. I don't have time to get into it all, but every single aspect of this meal represents something. Not only something that Israel went through in the Old Testament, but something that points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, during this meal, the youngest son was expected to ask the following question. Why is this night different from other nights? And the father would retell the story. The story of captivity in Egypt. The story of slavery and bondage. And how God rained plagues on Egypt and rose up Moses to deliver them. And that final plague of the death of the firstborn, which they would be spared from by the blood of the Lamb. The second cup of wine would be brought out and blessed. This is the wine corresponding with the promise, I will deliver you from slavery. Then the Hallel would be sung. Any of the songs from Psalm 113 to 114. Oftentimes they were sung antiphonally. That means one person would sing one part and the people would respond with hallelujah. Just for an example of this, you can turn with me to Psalm 113. Just to kind of bring you back to what it may have looked like or sounded like in those days. So Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And then some would say, hallelujah. Then the next would read verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hallelujah. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Hallelujah. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So on and so forth. What's happening in this dinner is like a church service, right? It's a liturgy of the people. It's a worship event. At that point, they would then break the bread and eat the meal. The third cup of wine would be brought out and blessed. This is the cup that corresponds with the promise, I will redeem you. This is the cup of redemption. This gives you chills thinking about what that means, right? Cup of redemption. And then they would sing from 114 to 118 of the Psalms. Back and forth. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Finally, the fourth cup of wine, the one that represents the promise, I will take you to be my people and you will be, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Promising that not only will God bring them out of slavery, he will be their God, free from bondage forever and ever. That's the fourth cup. It's a promise of an eternity with God. Now you fast forward back to Mark chapter 14. And Christ is celebrating this. And we assume, as a faithful Jewish person, as a rabbi himself, he is following all the regulations. He is celebrating this Passover with his disciples. And he's the one who set the table. I mean that figuratively. Obviously, it tells us the disciples would do it. But he's the one who set up the room. He's the one who set up the guy with the water jar to bring them to the room. This was all his doing. That's why we call it the Lord's Supper. He's the one who initiates. He's the one who gave it to us. There must have been some sort of a secret arrangement that was made prior to this. And it kind of echoes back to chapter 11, where when Christ came into Jerusalem, right, he said, go find a donkey. And they found the donkey. And now he says, go find a man carrying a water jar. And what do they find? A man carrying a water jar. And where does he bring them? He brings them to this upper room. It's amazing. This tells us about Christ's sovereignty. That Christ has it all figured out. He orchestrates all things so that they can celebrate this Passover together. Now just a few notes about this man carrying a jar of water. It's said by virtually all commentators that usually women were the ones who carried jars of water. And so to the disciples, they would easily be able to identify this person. That here's a man doing something that women typically do. I'll follow him because Christ said he would be there and he was there. Now some people, I just think it's interesting, speculate that this man is none other than Mark himself. And they speculate that because in the book of Acts, both in chapter 1 and chapter 12, we find the disciples meeting in the upper room. You know, you heard a lot about this upper room in the New Testament. And in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, we're told that the upper room belongs to Mary, the mother of John Mark, who we know as Mark. So if that upper room is the same as this upper room, then the owner of the house who set this room up is Mark's father, and the guy with the water jug could have been Mark himself. Just chew on that for a bit. You don't have to believe that. I don't know if I believe that. But at the end of the day, what's so amazing about this is that Christ made all the details fit together. He's the one who provides. He's the one who set the table for them. It just so happened to be that in Israel, in Jerusalem, during that time, that there was a regulation that anyone who had the space was required to give that space free of charge to anyone who needed it. So this man who allowed them to use his room secretly, right, so they could be away from the crowds, so he could spend time with his disciples one last time, must have been a follower of Christ. And somehow, whether it's just simple miracle or Jesus had arranged it the day before, he made it happen so they can celebrate this Passover one last time. This rings true then, one of the commentators says, Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. He's controlling and ordering all things. From the soldiers who pierced his side, to Pontius Pilate who put him on the cross, to those who would betray him, to those who would deny him, even to those who would carry a jar of water to the place to have the Passover. All is under his control. He set the table. Secondly, Jesus foretells his betrayal. All of that joy and fulfillment, that bubble's about to burst here. Because during this feast, during this dinner, Jesus has some very tragic news to share. Look with me in verses 17 to 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Imagine this truth bomb being dropped on you after all that you went through with Christ. And then this last episode of seeing him orchestrate all things to secure that upper room, and you're preparing this Passover, you're sitting down, you're celebrating Passover with your rabbi, and he tells you this. And so they respond, "Is it I?" I'm sure they couldn't believe it, but yet they believed it enough to wonder who it was. They trusted Christ knew what he was talking. He's proven over and again, right, that he knew what he was talking about. So if he said one of them would betray them, they didn't balk at that and say, "No, that's impossible." They said, "Well, who is it? Is it me?" And not only that, notice that not one of them said, "Oh, it's obviously Judas over there." There was nothing about Judas, nothing about his outward character, nothing about his words, nothing about how he served that would give him away as the one who would betray him. So he told them what would happen, but it remained a mystery. But let's think more about Jesus' own perspective, because remember, he is fully man. We've just seen his divinity on display, how he's predicting the future and orchestrating all things, but he's still fully man. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. When you think that God is so distant from you that he cannot feel what you feel, remember this night, that he set the table for people who would betray him. He sat and ate and had close, intimate fellowship of not just one who would betray him, but 12 who would scatter and run away in his darkest hour. As Larry Hurtado said, "He is surrounded by others, yet totally alone." He says the dramatic irony is full. Here is Jesus eating with his circle of close followers, making secret arrangements to avoid detection, yet knowing that all of this is in vain, and that the very one with whom he is sharing such intimate company include a traitor and deserters who will fall away when the test comes. And we find out that all of them do betray him eventually. But we'll focus in now on Judas, who's not named in the book of Mark, but he is named in the book of John in this same account. We know it's Judas. And what does Christ say about him? He said, "It is better for him that he had not been born." And I don't have time to deal with all of the questions of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility kind of coincides. But even Jesus gives us a glimpse of this, because he says in verse 21, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." In other words, it was his destiny to be betrayed and crucified. But woe to the man who betrays him. God's divine sovereignty, Judas, the son of perdition, was made for this moment, in a sense. It was his destiny to do what he had to do. But none of that lets him off the hook. It is still his responsibility, and he will bear the weight of judgment for betraying the perfect Son of God for all of eternity. And that's why Jesus would say, "It is better for him that he had not been born." Now you might say, well, if he wasn't born, then he wouldn't betray Christ. Christ wasn't betrayed, he wouldn't go to the cross. So isn't it good that he was born? Well, yes, it's good for us. But Judas doesn't repent, does he? Matter of fact, I believe this is why we can see the judgment for Judas is so great. There's at least three reasons. Number one, because he was so close to Christ. He wasn't someone very distant to Christ who had just heard about him once, didn't have any understanding of Christ. Such will be judged as well for their sins. But to whom much is given, much is required. And here's a man who walked with Christ for 3 years, who ate with Christ, who prayed with Christ, who saw Christ do miracles, who saw him come through. Because he was so close, his judgment will be greater. Secondly, he was a hypocrite. He was an actor. He did all the right things and said all the right things. So much so, as I said, that when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," not one disciple said, "I know it's Judas. Clearly it's him. He doesn't show up to things. He curses when no one's looking. He puts money in his pocket." There was nothing he did outwardly that would give away who he truly was on the inside. He was an actor, a hypocrite. Woe to the hypocrites. He led people. It doesn't say this, but most likely he was teaching publicly, preaching publicly, and even healing people in the name of Jesus. He was so close. He was a hypocrite. And thirdly, he did not repent. Why would Judas bear this wrath? Because he never repented. We'll see in a little bit, all these disciples are going to deny Christ, run away from Christ. But as far as we know, many, if not all of them, would repent. They would come back to him. But Judas would betray Christ, and Judas would end his life. He would end his life having never repented, even seeking a place to repent with tears, but finding none. Without repentance, it is impossible to be saved. Without turning from sin, one does not turn to the Lord. And Judas may have walked the walk and talked the talk. He had the air of a great Christian, a great follower of Jesus. But woe to him. It would be better if he had not been born. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Christ knows what it's like to be betrayed by the closest of friends. And so once again, as they're sitting here eating this supper, in the midst of joy and fellowship and fulfillment, danger looms in the shadows. But this time, that shadow is sitting next to Christ. Now it's in this context that we move on to the third point, that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. That which we participate in week in and week out is given to us by Christ, and it is set in the midst of this Passover meal. Look with me in verses 22 to 26. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." You see, Mark's record of at least this portion of the Last Supper coincides with what we see in the Passover. There's cups, there's a blessing, there are the hymns, it's all there. Jesus gives thanks. That word "give thanks" is where we get the word Eucharist from. Some traditions refer to the communion as a Eucharist. It simply means a giving of thanks. But it seems here that Jesus did not drink that final cup. That fourth cup we talked about early on, that corresponds with the promise that "I will be your God, you will be my people forever and ever." Jesus stopped at the third cup. And what's that third cup? It's the cup of redemption. The cup that represents what? His blood. He will drink that fourth cup, but when will he drink it? He says, "I will drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus, in a sense, stopped short here. He stopped short. And he changes the meaning by showing what those things have been pointing to this whole time. Generation after generation after generation of a spotless lamb, of unleavened bread, of four cups, were all types and shadows of something that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as the Passover meal was a reenactment of the Passover event, so when we take communion, we are reenacting the suffering and death of Christ. Imagine for many generations attending every year a meal like this, and the father of the house holding up that bread and breaking it, until one day it just hits you for the first time because someone says, "This is my body." And he holds up the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood." If for us, we know this already, right? It's like review. But imagine being a first century Jew and hearing that for the first time. That's you? This whole time, it points to Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you can just listen for sake of time, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Not only do we do this every week as a church, but those Jewish people, unbeknownst to them for thousands of years, were doing that very thing. Yes, they were remembering the Passover, but they were also looking forward to a time where the Messiah would give his body and blood for the sins of many. Now, clearly, when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," he's referring to it in a representative fashion. Nobody at that table at that day would have assumed that he meant that the cracker or the bread literally becomes his body, or the blood of the cup literally becomes his, or the wine in the cup literally becomes his blood. As you probably know, particularly the Roman Catholic Church teaches this idea of transubstantiation, which is that when the priest consecrates the elements, he prays over those elements, they literally become the body and blood of Jesus. I don't think anyone at that table would have assumed that day. Jesus was sitting right there. He had not even died yet, and he used that phrase, "This is my body, this is my blood," and to them that was a clear representation of his suffering and death. However, when he said, "This is my body," he's also saying, "This is me, this is my person. Whoever partakes of this bread, whoever drinks of this cup, is in effect, by faith, joining themselves to Jesus Christ." And that's why this is also called communion. Because we are having fellowship with Christ and with one another. This act that we do every week is the greatest symbol of our unity with one another that we have. Christ gave us this because everyone who drinks of the wine and eats of the bread is united to Christ, and by virtue of our union with him, united to one another. And that is why we guard the table. That is why we say the old catechism asks the question, who are to come to the Lord's table? Why do we do that? Because this is only for those who are united to Christ. When you come and partake, you are testifying that you believe that his body was broken for you, and his blood was poured out for you. And if you don't believe that, you have no business at his table. To share the cup is to include yourself in that many. When he says in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Poured out for me. His blood was shed for my sin. For every evil thing and thought I've done, my penalty was paid in Christ's blood. If you don't believe that, I pray that you do. But I also would ask you to not come and treat this like a magic formula, as though taking these elements will make you righteous before God. This is for those who have been redeemed, just like the Jews would keep the Passover to remind themselves of how God redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't for the Egyptians. It's not for the unsaved. It's for those who know Christ. And Jesus said that this blood represents a new covenant, not the old covenant that can never be kept. the laws and regulations that you and I would fail if we tried on our best day to keep for 24 hours. God says, I will make a new covenant. Now, in the old covenant, in Exodus 24, Moses took the blood of the lamb and he literally threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We have committed cosmic treason. We must die for what we have done. But Christ died in our place. And his blood now represents a new covenant, an eternal covenant, one that cannot be ratified, changed, or done away with. If you're here today or listening on live stream, and you believe that you are righteous with God because of things that you have done, if you think you could earn God's favor by your good works, I want you to know that you cannot. That there's only one thing that can wash away your sins. That's the blood of a spotless lamb. It's a beautiful word in Scripture called propitiation. You've heard that word, I'm sure. And what that means is the satisfaction of God's wrath. And just as much as God was righteously enraged with the Egyptians for taking in captivity and enslaving his people, so much so that he would rain down 10 plagues, the last of which, the worst, would be the death of the firstborn. But that blood of the Lamb propitiated, satisfied that wrath, so that every household that had that blood, he would pass over. So today, in the midst of a crooked world, where God's wrath is being stored up for the day of judgment, you and I can escape that judgment if we have the blood of a lamb, the Lamb, applied to us. But it's not that we sprinkle it on our doorposts. It's not that someone throws it at us like Moses did. It's that we reckon it by faith. If you turn from your sins and believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. The Lamb shed his blood for all who believe. If you come to him, that blood will never lose its power. It will never run out. And it is effective to forgive you of every sin that you've committed. I pray that everyone in this room would know the precious blood of Christ. Because he is the Passover Lamb. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As the Apostle Peter would say, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You and I were redeemed with something more valuable than the most rich element you could think of in this world. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, after Jesus institutes this Lord's Supper, and he says, now you, as my followers, will continue to do this. He doesn't say continue to do anything else in the supper. We don't have to do any other element of the Passover, but these two things. The breaking of bread, his body. The drinking of the cup, his blood. And to do it forever, until he comes back, until the kingdom, right? That's what communion is. So after he instituted that, they would go sing another hymn. It tells us in verse 26, they went and sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And this would be their last act of togetherness until the cross. How much more intimate can you get than singing together and eating together? Yet soon Christ would be alone. And our story ends with one last downer, as it were, where he once again predicts that not only will there be a betrayer in their midst, but they will all fall. Look at verses 27 to 31. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now, isn't this interesting? They seem to believe everything else Jesus said. It's going to be a guy with water. Follow him. Okay. We do it. They believe that there's going to be a betrayer in their midst. Okay, who is it? They don't believe that they're going to fall. Because when Peter says, "Not me, I will die with you," it ends with, they all said the same. Yeah, yeah, what he said. We're not going to deny you, Jesus. Now, this is interesting, right? All of them will fall. All 12. Not just Judas, not just Peter, but all. But Jesus says, so almost like matter of fact, verse 28. "You're all going to fall, but, you know, when I rise again, meet me in Galilee." Like, wow. We're going to fall away. We're going to deny you. But that's not the end of the story. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the grave miraculously. And then when he does that, meet him in Galilee. Another display of Christ's divine sovereignty. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows they're going to fall. And he's going to die. And he's going to rise again. But Peter is like, not quite, Lord. Even though they fall away, he could throw them under the bus, right? Those other 11, yeah, they might. Not me. See, Jesus quotes from Zechariah. He says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." When shepherds fall, the sheep don't know what to do. They scatter, literally. They may have seemed to come with Jesus to Jerusalem as a display of loyalty, but it would be in that darkest hour where their loyalty would truly be tested. And when it would be, and we'll see this in subsequent sermons, they would all disown him eventually. Now Peter, you know, he's the arrogant one. He believes in himself. And he says he will not deny Christ. And Jesus replies by saying, "You will, and you will do it three times." And he's not talking to Peter about a momentary lapse. Where you know, in the heat of the moment, you get scared and you deny me once, but then when you're given another chance, then you finally muster up the strength to say, "Yes, I believe in Christ and he's my rabbi." No, you're going to deny me three times. You are going to fall away. You're going to be a stumbling block, a scandal. You will fall away. And then they all say what Peter said, "We will not deny you." You see, my brethren, these disciples, they did not grasp their own human frailty. But Jesus did. Jesus knew their frame. As the Bible says, he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. But they didn't. They still trusted in themselves to some degree that they thought they could change the course of history, as it were, and not fall away, even though Jesus said, "You will." What audacity! They refuse to believe that they will deny him. But Christ knows better. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows precisely what's going to happen. But yet here, despite the fact that they would all deny him, in this beautiful passage, we read that Jesus prepares for them a table. How does this apply to us then? It applies to us in many ways. I want to focus on what communion represents for us. Because in communion, the Passover is fulfilled in Christ. Listen to the words here of John MacArthur, who says, "This Passover, just before our Lord's sacrifice, after 1500 plus years of Passovers, was the last divinely sanctioned and authorized Passover ever held. Any Passover ever celebrated after this one is not authorized by God. It is a remnant of a bygone economy, of an extinct dispensation, of a covenant no longer in vogue. It serves no significant purpose. Jesus here celebrates the Passover as a way to bring it to its end." The bell tolled in the upper room for that old economy. Christ ended the long years of Passover and began a new memorial feast, which he begins to institute here. And this new feast is the feast not of the old economy, but of the new economy. Not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. Not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Not looking to a lamb in Egypt, but a lamb of God on a hill of Calvary. So Jesus ends the old before he begins the new. And after having drawn the curtain on the Passover of the old economy, he institutes the feast of the new. And that is what we partake of each Sunday here. Let me apply this with three points of application. Jesus gives to us this new covenant, this new feast, his preparation, his presence, and his pledge. Number one is preparation. I just want to drive a few points home here. One, just remember this, that Christ and his disciples had no problem keeping tradition. Oftentimes tradition gets a bad rap, right? We will say, you know, we're Bible Christians. We don't believe in traditions. That phrase, we don't believe in traditions, has in itself become a bit of a tradition. There's nothing wrong in and of itself of traditions, right? Traditionalism, formalism, this idea of I went to church, I took the elements, I got baptized, and there's no faith in your heart. Yeah, that's deadly. That's lying to yourself. But that doesn't mean that tradition in and of itself is wrong. And I say that because I've heard critiques at times of churches like ours. People come in, maybe they come from a more spontaneous church, a church where there needs to be room for the Holy Spirit, as they'll say. The Holy Spirit has to move, and you don't allow the Holy Spirit to move because, you know, stand up, sit down, stay standing for the word. You know, you only do like maybe one verse repeated. You should probably do, Izzy, like 15 more verses repeated, and there's no room for spontaneity. I don't mean to mock, because I do believe that spontaneity can be good. We see this in the Testament, right? The Holy Spirit does work sometimes spontaneously, but that doesn't mean that liturgy, that order, is wrong. Matter of fact, God says, let everything be done decently and in order. If it is wrong, why is Jesus, the perfect Son of God, adhering to every detail of the Passover with his disciples? There's something beautiful in that order. There's something beautiful. Listen, if you prefer a more spontaneous church or a more formal church, what actually matters is your faith. You can have all the sacraments and the stand up, sit down, open the Bible, close the Bible, light the candle, don't light the candle. If you have no faith, it's empty. And if you think by doing those things you're earning favor with God, you are dead wrong. But likewise, you can have a more spontaneous church and, you know, 25 minutes of worship songs and the oohs and the ahs and the standing and the sitting, and you can run an aisle, wave a hanky as they do in the South. You can do those things. And quite frankly, let me say, if you feel bound in this church that you can't lift your hands or express yourself, please be free to do so. There's no one that's going to stop you from doing that. But at the end of the day, you're not more right with God whether you're spontaneous or whether you're formal. Do you reckon these things as nourishment for your faith? So if you come each week to the table and it does nothing for you, you're not believing in Christ, then yes, you are drinking, as it were, judgment upon yourself. But don't despise the fact that we have it in a formal or orderly fashion. And I say this because Christ is the one who sets this all up. He's the one who gave us this table. Just as he prepared the table for his disciples that day, he prepares this for us. He's the one in his book, this book, that tells us to pray together, to read scripture, to give attendance to reading, to hear the preached word. There are some things in our worship service that are just non-negotiable. And we get it from the word of God. Now, have you ever tried to plan things? Some of us are probably better than others at planning things. Planning a party or a surprise. And you know the feeling when you plan a dinner or something like that and it gets ruined? Or someone spoils the surprise? As I did when I was, I think, 7 or 8 years old and told my grandma that it was a comforter before she opened the Christmas present, and now she knows it's a comforter. The Wi-Fi goes out. You're stuck in traffic. You burn the dinner. Everything you planned, right? How many times has that happened? How in the world was Christ able to make sure there was a donkey at the right place at the right time for him to go into Jerusalem, and a man with a jar of water at the right place at the right time to go to the upper room. I mean, this boggles the mind, right? But it reminds us of how his providence works, his preparation. He's done all of this to prepare for his coming and his death and his resurrection. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 23, "You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies." This is the only meal where the same person who set the table is the servant of the guests, and is the host, and is the guest of honor, and is the meal himself. This is all about him. This sacrament, this ordinance, this is something he gave to us. So don't enter lightly. And he gave it to us because he knows we need grace. He knows we need forgiveness. He knows that we need a perpetual reminder that it's only the precious blood of a spotless lamb that can wash our sins away. He prepared this table for you and me. And if you believe in Christ, he has prepared you for this table. Secondly, his presence. His presence. Christ's presence is unique at this table. Of course, as you heard earlier, we reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. We don't believe that he is physically present. We believe he's physically present at the right hand of the Father. We are not summoning him down every time we have communion. He's not coming to inhabit the bread and the juice. At the same time, we here at Bread of Life, we reject what's commonly known as mere memorialism. And mere memorialism is the idea that this is just a symbol, that it is just a memory of Christ. Our Constitution says the following: we believe that the spiritual presence of the Lord is present at the table. So does it symbolize him? Absolutely. But there is a unique way in which Christ is present. And that's based on the promise he gave to his disciples. That when you eat and drink, you're doing it in remembrance of me. This was a way for him, though he be absent in body, to be present with us by the power of the Spirit of God. Even our own confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, says this: "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death." This is to say that when Christ said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he didn't have to go on this long tangent about, don't get me wrong now, I don't mean literally. And sometimes I think we're so focused on what we're not that we forget who we are. There was a time in my life where I didn't want anyone to get confused that I was practicing some sort of Roman Catholicism, that I would have to explain away the significance. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" You see, when you and I come to this table, if we come by faith, then we are really, spiritually, feasting on the death and suffering of Christ for our benefit. Sometimes when we hear that word spiritual, we think, oh, okay, I know what you mean. You're saying like metaphorical. So he's not literally there, but he's spiritually there. Sort of like a Hallmark way of saying allegorical, right? Well, listen to what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, "But we firmly believe in the real presence of Christ, which is spiritual and yet certain. By spiritual, we do not mean unreal. In fact, the spiritual takes the lead in realness to spiritual men. I believe in the true and real presence of Jesus with his people." He is truly with us. And when we come to this table, he is still the host. He is still giving of himself to us. And you and I, by faith, not by works, are participants in what he has done for us. And so this is why, brothers and sisters, why we do this every week. I've been asked this many times. Like, you guys do that every week? One of the arguments I've heard in the past is, well, if you do something too often, people get too used to it, right? If they get too used to it, it won't have its significance. And I thought, well, I used to believe that, but then I thought we could apply that to any aspect of this service, right? You know, if we sing songs every week, you're all going to get used to it. So maybe we should just sing songs once a month. You know, I preach the Word of God every week. You're probably going to come in and sort of like get tired of hearing the Word of God. It's too formal, right? Too traditional. Let's just preach once a month. Please don't hear me as saying that churches that don't do this every week are less than us or not healthy. I understand that. But for us, it's our conviction that we stand in need of God's grace. And He's given us, He's prepared a table for us. Why not partake every week after we hear the Word of God, after we hear how much we fail, that we would come to His table to remind ourselves of His sacrifice and His forgiveness. Finally, His pledge. When we take of the bread and we drink of the cup, we remember His promise, His pledge to us, that He would be our God. We would be His people. That fourth cup, we wait for it in the kingdom where we will drink of it with Him. That old song, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place," has this one beautiful line that says, "While all our hearts and our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest?" Another song we sing, "Jesus, Thank You," ends with, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." We talked a lot about hospitality recently, and many of us, maybe feeling conviction, would think, okay, I got to invite people over my house. But would you invite your worst enemy? Would you invite a friend who betrayed you? Just the other day, one preacher just tweeted this out. He said, "Would you marry a bride if you learned at the altar she would cheat on you every day?" Of course you would not. But Jesus did. Jesus said, "One of you will betray me. You, Peter, will deny me three times. And all of you will reject me." And He still prepared the table. He still went to the cross. They all said the same. They were all hypocrites in that sense, right? All of us would do the same, I'm sure. After you go through a really encouraging worship service, you hear the Word, you sing the songs, you leave with that sort of, yeah, we're not going to deny Christ, we're walking out of here. That's why Monday morning is so important. But Christ gave Himself for people He knew would betray Him. Can you fathom that? When you come to this table, you are saying, "I need His grace because I know that I, on my own strength, am not going to be to Him as faithful as I ought to be." And He still invites you anyway. He knows your future. He knows your frame. Just like the disciples who didn't even take into consideration their own frailty, He knows it and He invites you anyway. He says, "Come, this is my body, this is my blood. I will drink this again with you." This is His pledge to save you. This is His pledge to be your God, to be with you every time you drink. And even those who denied Him in our text would come back to drink. Even Peter would one day be converted and strengthen his brethren. The only one who would not is Judas, because he did not repent. And if you are not repentant, this is not for you, but for everyone else who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and their remaining weakness is covered by the death of Christ, this is for you. He set the table. He is the offering. He invites us. This is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. 2,000 years ago, the last God-sanctioned celebration of the Passover was held and transformed into a new sacrament, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, given for God's people. When we partake of the elements of bread and wine, we remember God's wrath was about to be poured out. The people of God live within a world destined for judgment, but God would protect them. A lamb without blemish would be sacrificed for the sins of God's people, and God's judgment would pass over every house where the blood of the lamb was applied. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's pray.